And we're working through Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, as you know, in the Gospel of Matthew, under one of Matthew's themes, which is the preaching of the King, which is under the overarching theme of the Gospel, Jesus, our coming King. And in the sermon, we've been noting week by week how Jesus is teaching his hearers and us what real righteousness looks like. And we've been trying to unpack it in a way where we're paying attention to the context of Jesus speaking to Jews who were under the law, and yet applying it then to those who have finally been redeemed from the curse of the law through the work of Jesus Christ. What Jesus is presenting here is not a false righteousness, a righteousness for show, but a genuine pursuit of what pleases God from the heart. And so this is worth our study and worth our attention. And before we get into the text, then, let's bow one more time and just ask God's blessing upon us as we look at his word this morning. Father, we're grateful for your word, which informs our understanding of all of the rich blessings we've already celebrated this morning. We've enriched our minds and our hearts through what your divine word has said in many of the passages of Scripture. And we are the unworthy and yet bountiful recipients of so much grace. And I pray that you would, Father, humble us because of that. And truly may we be poor in spirit and those who mourn with a hope of comfort. And may we hunger and pursue righteousness. Father, may we be able to discern in our hearts this morning what we are doing that is just sort of externally dressing ourselves with what we think righteousness should look like, and pursuing righteousness in the heart, truly loving you with all of our mind, soul, and heart, and loving others as ourselves. Father, I pray that you would allow the words of your Son to teach us as we continue to go through this text what real righteousness looks like. May you have your will done in our lives as we say yes to you and as your Spirit applies this text to us. And we give your grace for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning in John chapter 8, I think you'll recognize toward the beginning of this text a very well-known story, nicknamed in Latin the Pericope Adulterae, or the section about the woman taken in adultery. John 8, starting in verse 3, says, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery.'" Now, in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. So what do you say? Now, if you remember from what we looked at in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus has been preaching that he is supporting the law. He says in Matthew 5, a text we've already looked at several times, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Of all people, Jesus then ought to be the one upholding the law. And they know this. So they bring this test to him. They said, "We'll see how well you uphold the law. The law says we're supposed to stone this woman. Do you agree? Will you uphold the law now?" But we see their real motivation in verse 6. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him, the charge that he was abolishing the law. This isn't about the woman. This is about Jesus. They want to be able to say, this man who's offering you the kingdom doesn't even support the law of the kingdom himself. So how does Jesus handle this cunning attack? Because Jesus knows that they care nothing for this woman or justice being done. Where's the man who was involved? Have you ever thought about that? Where's he? Jesus knows something else. You ready for this? Under the law, there must be two or three witnesses to establish the guilt to condemn a person to death. Deuteronomy 17:6, a person can be given the death penalty only in the testimony of two or three witnesses. No person shall be put to death on the testimony of one witness. Ironically, this is why after they later arrest Jesus, they had so much trouble trying to bring a conviction against him. They brought in these false witnesses. They couldn't get two witnesses to agree. So finally, Jesus had to say, one day you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven. He made himself deity. And they said, we all heard him. We could condemn him now. But they couldn't come up with witnesses on their own to even condemn him to death. The same goes here. So Jesus does something very curious. The rest of verse 6 says that Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. We all want to know, what did Jesus write? Some say he wrote the sins of the scribes and the Pharisees, but I think that's kind of far-fetched. Wishful thinking, maybe. Some say he wrote part of Jeremiah 17:13, which says, those who turn away from the Lord shall be written in the earth, insinuating that the scribes and the Pharisees were really the ones who had turned away from the Lord because of their act or their lack of mercy for this woman. But maybe that's being a little melodramatic. I wonder if Jesus didn't simply write what he taught in his Sermon on the Mount or something similar. Everyone who looks on a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. But whatever he was writing, the scribes and the Pharisees ignored it at first because it says here they continued to ask him, what do you say? So Jesus stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once again, he bent down and wrote on the ground. And when Jesus said that, the Pharisees must have realized what Jesus was insinuating, maybe by his writing also, and they realized for some reason that they themselves also stood condemned. For what sin? Well, it would be fitting if the sin Jesus was referring to was the sin of lust in their own hearts. We just don't know. But either way, verse 9 says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, as tradition would have it, the more respected elders leading the decision-making and stepping away first, and the younger ones finally breaking off because they aren't going to stand there by themselves without the elders there to support them. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now, there are no longer two or three witnesses. In fact, there's not even one witness. So Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Where are the witnesses? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. Now, Jesus is the only one in that crowd who really cared for that woman. But Jesus is not acting sentimentally here. He's not like, well, you know, I feel bad for her. Let's just set the law aside. In fact, he charges her not to sin anymore. So he at least believes there was sin involved. But Jesus has no authority to carry out the penalty of the law with no witnesses. There's nothing that Jesus does here that violates the law. But there's another reason I'm bringing this account to your attention, besides the fact that I keep dipping into different parts of Scripture just to kind of inform our understanding of Matthew 5. The other reason I'm reading this account is because I want it to show us that adultery was alive and well at the time of Jesus. We think of our world as very, very immoral. Well, we don't have anything on the Romans, not yet, okay? So they were living out immorality in ways that would just disgust us today. But this had its impact on the Jewish culture that were at least very moral on the outside and still are today. If you ever have a chance to walk down the streets of Jerusalem, for instance, it's not like walking down the streets of Chicago or New York where you have to look away when you see certain billboards or whatever. It's like going to a children's theme park in a way. I mean, it's just like there's nothing there that would offend, and everybody's, you know, singing in the streets and things like that. It's just a wonderful place to be. And it's the same kind of moral culture, but sin is still going on, even in a culture where on the outside it seems like there's a lot of morality. So realize that this kind of thing is going on. Secondly, this story throws into bold relief the attitude of a culture that often demeaned women and treated them with little regard and treated them as objects of temptation. Not only is the man involved in this adultery nowhere to be found, but they are dragging this woman before Jesus with no concern for her. Even though she was obviously humiliated, frightened out of her mind, threatened with death by execution and stoning, and they're using her to get at Jesus. Now, it's against this backdrop of this attitude toward women that Jesus addresses sexual sins in the Sermon on the Mount. We're in a portion of Jesus' sermon where he's explaining to his hearers what the law of Moses was saying all along. He's not adding to the law. He's not disagreeing with the law. He's trying to show them, look, you've been trying to follow the law externally. Here's what it's really teaching you. Here are some other applications that you missed that if you had a heart of righteousness, you would have caught on to this. Some wanted to accuse Jesus of abolishing the law, but Jesus says, no, I came to fulfill the law. And the way Jesus fulfills the law is not only by keeping it perfectly himself, but teaching others to keep it. The law expressed the way in which God wanted his chosen people to live righteously before him. But when Jesus arrived, the people were practicing the law only as a matter of making themselves clean on the outside. They weren't practicing true righteousness on the inside. They had learned to observe what the law says as a matter of letter, and their religious leaders set the pace for them. They modeled this for them, to follow the law according to the letter on the outside, but they had not understood that the law was trying to show them what true love toward God and others actually looks like. So instead of making them humble and helping them to see the need of forgiveness, the commandments of the law had made them proud and arrogant and unmerciful. They were using their external observance of the law as a badge of honor or in a way of exalting themselves over others. That's exactly what happens to every one of us. Every one of us. If our motivation is only to adhere to regulations as a matter of external behavior, especially if we get really good at keeping the rules, we start believing the lie that our righteousness comes from ourselves, and it's only because we have the willpower and others don't. And we start feeling really proud. It's a very subtle thing, spiritual pride. But Jesus shows us in this sermon that we can keep a rule on the outside but still miss what real righteousness is all about. So picking up our study in verse 27, we're going to continue to work through these examples. I'm hoping to do the next two today, and then I'm going to try to take all three of the rest of them the week after this coming Lord's Day. And I'll tell you about that a little bit later. So picking up our study in verse 27, Jesus uses this example. He says, verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. That's the 11th, the seventh commandment. The 11th commandment? That's the seventh commandment. I am adding to the law, aren't I, if I do that? And the seventh commandment forbids unfaithfulness in marriage. If you are married, you may not share an intimate sexual relationship with anyone beside your husband or wife. If you share that intimate relationship with anyone else outside of your marriage, you have committed the sin of adultery. Now, we would agree that adultery is sin, a terrible sin. But as with every other sin, we are in danger of becoming desensitized to the sin of infidelity because we live in a culture where cheating on one's spouse, as it's termed, has been in some ways normalized. In the United States in 1960, statistics showed that 5% of all married people admitted to committing adultery. 5% admitted to committing adultery at some time in their marriage. But that statistic rose steadily in the years of the so-called sexual revolution, when society became more tolerant and open about sexual behavior. Today, about 22% of all husbands and 14% of wives admit to sleeping with somebody who is not their spouse. The ability to have a secret affair is also much higher than it used to be. There are online dating services that are actually designed specifically for married people to meet one another. During 2020, and of course this is during the pandemic, 1,500 new applicants per day were added to one of these sites. Married people looking to find intimacy with another person outside of their marriage. But just because sin is normalized in the culture doesn't mean that that sin is normalized in the eyes of God. Hebrews 13:4 says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." That is God's word on this sin. Either it's honorable in marriage or it's adulterous, and God will judge it. At a wedding, a man and a woman stand together clasping hands, promising their lifelong devotion to each other. And the question is presented, and this coming Saturday, I'm going to present it again to another couple, Seth Cordes and Julia Mendoza. Do you promise to love him or her, comfort her, honor and keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, be faithful to her alone as long as you both shall live? And then the bride and the groom hold hands, and they look each other in the eyes, and they say something like this: "I promise to be your faithful wife or your faithful husband from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish as long as we both shall live." And this expresses the biblical commitment and covenant that people make with each other in the marriage as God designed it. Christian couples take this vow before the Lord and the church. And the couple uniquely shares hopes and dreams and the most intimate experiences together. As the Bible says, they truly become one. They share memories that they alone protect. They trust one another. They look out for one another. They help one another. They lift one another up. And they make solemn promises to one another. But then one of them lets his or her heart be drawn away from the romantic affection of another. And this could happen for a lot of reasons. Sometimes couples grow apart. Sin begins to happen. And they betray the sacred covenant they swore to their spouse. And they join intimately with someone else who shares none of those sacred vows, none of those hopes and dreams and intimate experiences and memories and trust and solemn promises. And by doing so, one partner in the marriage devalues the other, causing deep feelings of rejection and pain. Everything that was promised, everything that was vowed is now ruined, like taking a beautiful, one-of-a-kind story that the two have been writing since they first devoted themselves to one another and tossing it in the trash as if it's not worth anything. And what is even worse is the fact that the wedding vow that was broken is also broken with God, and the adulterer is now under the discipline of God. And if he's a believer, he's under the chastening of God. That's what adultery is. We shouldn't pull any punches with this sin like we don't pull any punches with any other. This is what God has said in his word. But in the first century Jewish culture, where Jesus is preaching these words, many were using the law simply as an external measurement. They would be able to hold up a badge of honor, the fact that they had never committed the immoral act of adultery. Men and women both, but men more often, may have desired to commit adultery. They may have fantasized about it. They may have even carried on a romantic relationship with someone outside of their marriage. But in their minds, as long as they did not carry out the physical act of adultery itself, they were still within the bounds of Mosaic law, and they could still hold themselves up proudly. But Jesus says, not so fast. God is not interested only in the external. And by the way, God is interested in the external. He doesn't say it doesn't matter. But he is also interested in real righteousness, which begins in the heart and goes to the outside. So he says in verse 28, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. The phrase to look with lustful intent is literally to look upon for the purpose of lust or desire or passion. It's not just looking and there's a temptation. Temptation is not a sin. Temptation is when we give into that sin. Or I should say, sin is when we give into the temptation. He or she is imagining the act, visualizing the place or the experience. It's a secret thought that may never be known. Even the object of his lust may never even know that he's thinking these things or she's thinking these things. But Jesus says, that doesn't matter. The act of adultery has already taken place. You say, really? Does it really mean this is what Jesus is saying? That this unrighteousness has already happened in the heart where God sees. It might not happen in the bedroom, but it happens in the heart. And Jesus says this is just as sinful. And in the 21st century Western culture, because we live private lives online, you and I both know there has never been a time when men can look, if they want to, at women with lust in their hearts and use their imagination to commit acts of adultery against their wives. Of course, women can be guilty of this as well, but according to statistics in 2023, 69% of men in the U.S. and 40% of women, that's still really high, 40% of women, admit that they view pornography online. I don't know that that should surprise anyone. If you live a life where nobody can look in, nobody can have accountability over you, everybody has to say, well, there's nothing going on there. You live that kind of private life. Every one of us has a fallen nature, and we will be drawn away in some way. Given how easily accessible it is. But it doesn't even have to be pornography. We're bombarded with images all the time that are designed by the advertisers or by those who are making the movies to lure us in, to capture our imaginations and raise ungodly expectations and lead our minds to commit immorality. Voyeurism is when we don't commit an immoral act ourselves, but we enjoy watching others do it. And we identify with them in our minds. This is why we need to carefully guard what we allow ourselves to engage in when we're watching movies or internet series. We can derive private sinful pleasure by living out a fantasy through the actions of someone else. Jesus says to this crowd, gather to hear this sermon, when you commit the act in whatever way in your head, and I'll tell you, they had no idea what technology was going to do someday in the distant future. But Jesus even says to them, whatever is going on in your head, if you're sinning against your spouse, you are sinning against God. If you're doing it in your heart, you are committing sin. So what is Jesus' solution? It's somewhat graphic. He says in verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cast it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body should go into hell. Now, I think it's a safe bet here to say that Jesus is using the metaphor that we call hyperbole, okay? He's expressing an idea going to an extreme to make a point. In fact, in the last pericope that we looked at in Matthew 5, where he says, if you come with your gift, your sacrifice to the altar, and you realize your brother has something against you, leave it there and go find him. And that would be a 3 days journey for somebody. He might have been serious about that. I can't tell. He might have been using hyperbole there, but he certainly, I think, is here. If you live a life of adultery, even in your heart, and you are unrepentant, you don't mourn over your sin, you don't hunger after righteousness in a pure heart, like Jesus already told them at the beginning of the sermon, then there is no evidence that you are a believer. You might say, well, I know I'm a believer. Okay, that's fine. I can't judge your heart. God knows. But what the Bible would tell us is we don't have any reason to believe that we're a believer if we're committing a life of sin and we're unrepentant and we don't back off of that. And if you are not a believer, he tells them, you will not enter the kingdom. And if you do not enter the kingdom, the only other recourse is you will end up in hell. Jesus uses the word Gehenna for hell often. He uses it here. He's already used it already in Matthew 5. I haven't pointed it out yet. But Gehenna in Hebrew refers to the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which we're not sure exactly where that is, but we think it's pretty much on the western side of Jerusalem. The valley, this valley became odious because of the wicked kings in the Old Testament who practiced child sacrifice to Molech in this valley. But King Josiah destroyed all of the idolatry there, and after that, he made it sort of a place where all the refuse and the garbage was thrown. And so there was this constant fire that was burning there as they were burning the refuge. And Jesus used it as a great metaphor for hell. Jesus thought of hell as a real place of torment, and he warned those who needed to repent that they were in danger of eternal punishment if they did not turn from their sin. And they did not want to go there. So he says, even if your right eye, your prominent eye for most people, is causing you to sin, if you look and lust, then tear it out. What would you not be willing to do to avoid the flames of hell? If you would experience the horrors and flames of hell for even a few seconds, your life's mission would be to only try to keep yourself from ending up there. And he says, if your right hand, your prominent hand for most people, although I know we have some lefties here, if your right hand is causing you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Wouldn't you rather much more enter the kingdom and go into eternal life than to go to hell with both hands? And we should be posing the same question today, even as blood-bought believers who are assured of eternal life. If we know that any gratification of the lust of our flesh is sin against God, what are we not willing to do to keep ourselves from sinning, especially against our husband or our wife, as the text is pointing to us, in committing adultery even in our minds, or for all of us, for any sexually immoral sins, whether we're married or not? What kind of boundaries do we need to put up for ourselves? What kind of accountability do we need to establish so that we do not sin against the Lord or against the person whom we have promised to love and to cherish? Jesus might say, does the internet cause you to sin? Do you realize that it's better to walk in fellowship with God and fellowship with your spouse without ever going online again the rest of your life than to live under the discipline of God with internet access? Isn't that true? Do you stumble or face enormous temptation when you're alone with no accountability and when you have no one in your life who's going to ask you uncomfortable questions? Whatever is causing you to stumble, cut it out. Change it. There is no inconvenience and no discomfort you should not be willing to endure for the sake of walking in fellowship with the Lord and escaping the damaging consequences of immorality. So Jesus is preaching, just because you can say that you have not gone as far as you could in committing this terrible sin of adultery doesn't mean that you're practicing genuine righteousness. If you're going down the path of immorality in your mind and your heart, you need to repent and come back from that path. Now, Jesus then moves to another example that is related to the one in verses 27 through 30, because it has to do with marriage and adultery. So we're going to take this one too this morning before we go to our lunch together. Verse 31, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we don't want to miss how Jesus is once again showing them true righteousness from the law. But at the same time, this is a portion of the sermon that a lot of people are wondering about. And it gets applied and read and sometimes misread and misapplied in a lot of different ways. The clause that stands out most in this way is obviously the statement, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is a great example of why it is essential that we interpret the meaning of the text in its context. It's one of the cardinal rules of hermeneutics, or the laws of interpretation. We cannot know the meaning of words or phrases apart from their context. In this case, we know that Jesus cannot mean that a man is committing adultery if he marries any woman who has been divorced, because this would contradict what Jesus refers to in the previous verse. He says, it was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. Now, why would that contradict the last part if it means you can never marry any woman that has been divorced? Where in the law does it say, give her a certificate of divorce? Well, let's do a little looking here today. Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24. We can see for ourselves what this context is. In Deuteronomy chapter 24, reading through the law says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, which sounds kind of vague, doesn't it? And he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. And if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her, and this woman's having a really bad time, okay? The latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. Or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. And by the way, this particular law comes up again in Jeremiah, where he says there's great abomination in the land because somebody was dismissed from one house, she married somebody else, she was dismissed from there, and she went back to the former husband. Apparently that is a very big no-no in the law. The main law here is that once a man divorces his wife and she marries another, or and the other guy sends her away or he dies, she can't go back to the first husband because it will bring great sin upon the land. And it sounds really redneck anyway. You know what I'm saying? So God is completely against this. And we don't have time this morning to go into an explanation of this law, but this is the law that Jesus is talking about. I mean, he's living under the law, preaching to them what the law actually says, and he's referring to them back to what they've heard, what they've read in the law. So there are some ideas here in this text that need to inform our understanding of the text in Matthew. First, what does it mean to be given a certificate of divorce? Well, a certificate of divorce is a document that the husband writes for his wife, annulling the marriage in such a way that allows her to be remarried so that she has someone to provide for her. A woman who was divorced in that culture couldn't say, well, I'm just going to get a job now. I'll support the kids myself. No, that was nearly impossible. She had to have somebody in that patriarchal society supporting her. And so the certificate of divorce was actually an act of mercy to say, she hasn't committed adultery. She hasn't sinned against me in that way. I just don't want to be married to her anymore. And he could send her away, either alone or with the children. In fact, when a divorce is given, it assumes that the woman who has been given the divorce will remarry. That's the whole reason for the certificate in the first place. The certificate of divorce would state, this woman has not been unfaithful, but I don't want to marry to her. And he gives the reason, and that's what's in the certificate. Now, verse 1 says, if she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her. The indecency is not specific here, but it can't refer to adultery because that would be punishable by stoning in the same law. It has to refer to something else that the husband found so awful that he just said, I can't live with her anymore. Likely, he would appeal to the elders of the tribe. The elders would review the case. They would get permission, and they would allow him to divorce his wife. Second, I want you to notice that this man divorces his wife, but it does not mean that God approves of divorce. In fact, several translations of Malachi 2:16, some of you are familiar with that verse, God actually says, I hate divorce. And yet, God allows divorce in this righteous law that he gives to his people. He allows a practice that he did not design, a practice that actually works against the marriage covenant that he created going all the way back to the garden. A practice that he despises, and yet he does it out of mercy and compassion for those who will be sinned against by hearts corrupted from the fall. Marital sins, unfaithfulness, divorce, remarriage, it makes life and relationships really messy. You all know that. Kids get dragged around from one house to the other, living in the midst of bitterness and hurt and anger. Extended family members take sides. There's the awkwardness of any family gathering. And sin always twists and corrupts and destroys. And God knows this. So he builds into this law that is added under Moses. He builds into this law, not only here, but in other places as well, these provisions that show mercy to those who will bear the brunt of living in a fallen world when they themselves have not sinned. The idea here is that the woman has not done anything. She's not sinned, and yet she has been sent away. Now, as you can imagine, men with fallen hearts living under the law who are in charge of society are going to debate about the meaning of this phrase, some indecency in her. What is some indecency? Under the law, for what could you legally divorce your wife? And if we're dealing with the kind of men that Jesus is talking about, all they care about is that they can be able to say externally that they kept the law. They don't have to have righteousness in their heart. Well, there are different interpretations that arose among the Jewish rabbis that have come down to us through the Mishnah or the rabbinical interpretations of the law. You can all go online and read all the Mishnah if you want to. Don't do it during the sermon, but you can go online and read all these interpretations of the law. The Mishnah contains the teaching of the Jewish rabbis concerning what the law means, how you're supposed to interpret it. And there are various points of view in the Mishnah concerning Deuteronomy 24:1 that have come down through the centuries via different rabbis. And the full Jewish interpretation of this Deuteronomy 24:1 has been being debated way before Jesus even came. For example, the tradition that goes back to Rabbi Shammai, who was born around 50 BC and died around the time Jesus began to preach, says that some indecency in her has to refer to some sexual sin. He can only divorce her for that reason. And his interpretation is actually closest to what Jesus says in Matthew 5. But the tradition that goes back to Rabbi Hillel, one of the famous rabbis who died when Jesus was still in his teen years, interprets some indecency to mean any indecency. Rabbi Hillel said, even if she burns his food. My mom burnt my dad's food once, and he said, Mom, your mother is giving us burnt offerings tonight. So he said, I feel worshipped. If you think that's bad, Rabbi Akiva, who was born in the days of the early church, said that any indecency means even if he finds another more beautiful than she. And you men who are married, I'm sorry to even bring all this up because you know you and I are already in trouble just because these rabbis said this. You know what I'm saying? Don't shoot the messenger. These interpretations were being debated by the rabbis during the time of Jesus' ministry. And this is what brings up the discussion that Jesus has with them in Matthew 19. If you'd like to turn there, but I'll have the text on the screen. The Pharisees try to drag Jesus into another debate. They just want to try to trap him. So in Matthew 19:3, it says the Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Burning food? Finding somebody more attractive? How do you interpret Deuteronomy 24:1? That's what they're asking him. Jesus answers, you should never divorce your wife. You should be faithful to her because that's how God designed marriage. He answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. They knew he was going to say that. So they already had their traps set. They said to him in verse 7, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? That's in the law. Why did God say that? Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you. And the idea is they're going to sin. Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, going back to the garden, it was not so. That's not the way God designed it, even though he might have allowed it. In other words, it's just like we've seen. God did not design marriage to end in divorce. But because of a fallen world, men will sin. Hearts will be hardened. They will not be pliable to God's will. Divorce is going to happen. So Jesus weighs in on Deuteronomy 24. What does Jesus say some indecency in her means? Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, which is closest to the first rabbi, Rabbi Shammai. Not that Jesus is necessarily following Rabbi Shammai, but the Jews even picked up on this also. Except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Jesus is saying that unless she has committed adultery, unless she has already violated the marriage covenant, breaking her vows, if you divorce her and send her away and marry someone else, you are the one who is breaking the marriage covenant. You are the adulterer. There are two reasons in Scripture where it is permissible to remarry after divorce, even though it's not necessarily encouraged. And that is only when the marriage covenant has already been broken by the other partner. One is the sexual immorality that Jesus is talking about here, adultery. And the other is abandonment by an unbelieving spouse, which Paul discusses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And even in that case, the believer is told, do not leave your unbelieving partner. If he or she is willing to stay with you and you're a believer and they're not, and they're willing to put up with that, stay married. Do not get rid of that relationship. God may save that person. You are sanctifying the home by being a believer in that situation. So the biblical principle is that God hates divorce, and it is a sin to commit adultery or otherwise to abandon a spouse and break one's vows. But God also knows divorce will happen. And so in mercy and compassion, he has not left somebody trapped who has not sinned. Now, going back to our text, Jesus is here simply preaching what the law actually means and what he says in Matthew 19. When Jesus brings up what they have heard in Deuteronomy 24, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce, Jesus is referring to this teaching that allows divorce for whatever cause, even if she burned his food. And Jesus is saying, no, that is not real righteousness, because that's not loving your wife. You found what you think is a legal loophole to set her aside. That's despicable, Jesus would say. That's not love. You're just trying to end your marriage and still be able to consider yourself righteous. Jesus will not abide that. That's never what the law intended. But if you divorce her for any other reason than the fact that she already broke the marriage covenant by committing adultery and she has to go find another partner, she is committing adultery. And if you put her out of your home, you are forcing her into that situation. You are complicit in the sin. And if you are the one who marries that woman who has not yet broken her marriage vows but was put out by her husband for another reason, you are committing adultery with her. So the phrase, whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery, has a specific context. The exception phrase, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, applies both to the divorce and to the remarriage. Now let me say then, in a practical sense, in a pastoral sense, in seeking to follow the will of God in this whole idea, which is very, very complicated sometimes because of our sin. Jesus is urging absolute faithfulness in marriage, and he is forbidding divorce just because we don't love one another anymore, or we've grown apart, or for some other reason. And even in the case of sexual immorality, believers are not told they have to divorce. In fact, I think the scripture really encourages couples to reconcile, if at all possible, and to extend forgiveness and pray for repentance and healing and be a trophy of God's grace in that marriage, even though there was sin. We have examples of that in the Old Testament. We have an example of that with God himself. God puts away his wife Israel, and he loves her back. And that's what God is doing for us as well. But if that repentance is not forthcoming, or a partner remarries or passes away, or for whatever reason it becomes clear that a reconciliation is impossible, God, out of mercy for the partner who has not sinned, is not slamming the door on the possibility of remarriage. That's not how these texts read. And in fact, that's not how the church has read these texts for centuries and centuries. Although there's been a lot of debate in the 20th century that came up about this. But I would also say, we need to walk very carefully and humbly and under great spiritual advisement in these kinds of situations. We make a lot of decisions, and we live in certain ways to look like a follower of Christ on the outside, and we should. But righteousness does not flow from the outside in. It flows from the inside out. Jesus would tell us this morning, make sure you're pursuing real righteousness in the heart. Your reputation is what people think you are. Your character is what God knows you to be. Jesus was preaching to those who were protecting their reputation. But he wants to ask us, who are you before God? Are you pursuing purity in his sight? Are you being generous and compassionate to others as far as God is concerned? This is real righteousness. And this is what God has called us to model as those who have been shown real forgiveness and mercy from God himself. Father, thank you.